Well, hey, how is everybody tonight? All right? You doing okay? It's Saturday night, a little after 5, feeling good. I think we're going to have a good time together tonight. My name is Kevin Fisk, and I serve here at Harvest in a number of different capacities. Currently, I'm involved with our children's ministry, our student ministry, and our worship ministries at this point, and I am exceedingly thankful for the opportunity given to me tonight to have some time to study and look at God's Word with all of you. And if you have a Bible tonight, if you would go ahead and grab that and flip over to Mark chapter 10. We are going to be in verses 35 through 45 this evening. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I would invite you to use one that we have available to you. They are located in the seat backs of the row in front of you if you want to grab one of those. If you do choose to use those Bibles, we will be on pages 846 and 847 tonight. Hey, as you're turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, I just want to take some time to get us all up to speed as to where we have been as a church and where we're headed tonight. If you've been with us for any length of time, we have been together studying the gospel according to Mark in a series entitled Missions, You, Here, Now. And as we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, we've been specifically studying the life and ministry of Jesus, trusting that God's Spirit is going to transform us into people who are living on mission with God. That is, people who are effectively engaging our cultures, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplace, our families, our friends, with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and also the selfless serving care that the gospel compels us toward. And tonight, we're actually going to catch a glimpse of a conversation that's happening between Jesus and his disciples on the topic of greatness. And that's actually the title of the message tonight, Called to Greatness. Called to Greatness. And we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be great? What does greatness, what does true greatness look like? What does it mean to accomplish greatness in our lives? But before we go any further, I would just ask you to join me in prayer as I ask for God's grace to help me as we look into his word and encounter Christ, that his Spirit would transform us here this evening. So would you pray with me? Our great God and Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, God, eager to see Jesus, eager to encounter him in such a way that we behold his glory, his greatness, his beauty in your word, and that your Spirit would use that picture of him to change us, to change our hearts, to transform us more into his image, that we would be effective people in this world to carry out the characteristics of your kingdom, the message of the gospel, the love of Christ to those that we encounter wherever and whenever. We trust, God, that you are faithful and that you will do that here in this place tonight through the power of your Spirit and the work of your word. I pray that in Christ's powerful and great name. Amen. What does it mean to be great? What does true greatness look like? For a moment, if you would, in your mind, and he just pointed to himself, in your mind, would you, and this is going to be real easy for him, I guess, but would you picture someone who you think is great? And why was it that person? What was it about that individual, whether it be their life, their abilities, their accomplishments, what was it about them that caused you to think, yes, that is an example of greatness? In our world, in the culture that we find ourselves in, much of the time, an individual's greatness it's determined or defined by, as I like to say, one or more of the five P's of worldly greatness. And those would be these. Number one, power. And that is, you are great if you are able to exercise influence over a group of people, and you are great if you are able to exercise influence over a large group of people. Not only power, but position. That is, on the chain of command, often within the corporate world, am I one of the higher ups? Or am I in pursuit of being one of the higher ups, no matter what the cost? Position often determines greatness in this world. Not only position, but prominence. How many people know me? How many Facebook friends do I have? How many followers on Twitter? I want more. I want more people to follow me. Because in the eyes of this world, prominence often equals greatness. Possessions. What do I have and how much of it? Do I own the best and the biggest? And I constantly have this desire to have better and bigger, because in the eyes of this world, I will be great when I have just a little more. Prestige. I'm known for things that I've accomplished, or at least that I hope to accomplish. Power, position, prominence, possessions, and prestige. In the world, in our society, it is this group of criteria that often determines whether or not a person or an individual is looked at as being great. And the truth of the matter is that in the world, in the culture that influenced the hearts of the disciples, there wasn't much different. It was often those same group of characteristics that caused a person to be looked at as great in their world as well. And actually, why don't you go ahead and look with me at Mark chapter 10, and just to understand more clearly the context of where we find Jesus and his disciples in a world that often characterized greatness by the five P's, would you just for a moment, I know I said we would start in verse 35, but back up to verse 32 to gain a little bit clearer context of where we meet Jesus and his disciples tonight. It says in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. That's referring to the disciples. And those who followed were afraid. That's just a general crowd of people. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Those are the religious leaders of the day. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's the unbelieving governmental rulers. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And so now in verse 35, the camera actually kind of zooms in a little bit closer here. And it says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that's Jesus, and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit at your right hand and on your left in your glory. Note this first thing. Greatness is desired by many. Greatness is desired by many. James and John, these guys were brothers, and it says their dad's name was Zebedee. They were a part of, amongst the disciples, what was known as the inner circle of Jesus. James and John also, along with Peter, made up, in a sense, like Jesus' three best friends within the entire group of the 12 disciples. And they're considering, as we just read, what happened in verses 32 through 34, all that Jesus had told them was about to happen as they traveled toward Jerusalem, and fearing in their minds that their time with Jesus may be limited, they decided that it would be in their best interest to get in any last-minute request now. And so they go up to Jesus with a little bit more influence or maybe authority than they actually have, and speaking to the person who created the world, they look at him and they said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever it is we ask of you. And Jesus, in amazing grace, looks back at them and he says, what is it that you want me to do for you? Here it is. The opportunity, our request, it can be granted. They say, we want, when you come in your kingdom, I'm paraphrasing now, we want to be on your right side and your left side. Why would they ask that? Well, in the ancient world, whether it be in a palace or at the banquet table of a ruler or a king, the two positions of highest prominence and importance were on the right side and the left side of the king. Those who were given the highest privilege sat in those two seats. And James and John in this moment are thinking, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's about to deliver us. He's about to set up his kingdom. And we want to be numbers, I guess, 2 and 3 in that kingdom next to him. And so they ask him, can we get the seats to the right and to the left of you? And the truth of the matter is, they were after it right now. They were after greatness. They were after the opportunity of being looked at as being great. And honestly, for all of us, at least at some point or another, in a number of different ways, that is something that's inside all of us. At times it can be more intense, other times it can be less intense, depending on where you find yourself. It can take on a number of different forms, but inside each and every single person in this room, there either has been or will be or is right now a thirst, a desire, a longing for greatness. And truthfully, that's not all bad. Greatness and the pursuit of greatness isn't the problem. It's the type of greatness that we're after that's at issue here. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But it's clear from the disciples' request that they didn't have that figured out. And that actually leads us to our second point. It's this: greatness is often misunderstood. Greatness is often misunderstood. Verses 38 through 40, look with me quickly here at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." In the mind of the disciples, and truthfully in the mind of many Jews in that day, they were expecting a Messiah, the anointed one from God, a deliverer who was going to deliver them, their people, politically through power and force. And make no mistake about it, there will be a day, as promised by Mark 8:38 and 13:26, when Jesus, the Messiah, will come in great power and in great glory to consummate his kingdom, dealing finally and fully with all those who oppose his rule and reign. But James and John were expecting that to happen momentarily. And what Jesus says is, you don't get it. The road to my rule and my reign is going to be marked with severe suffering and divine judgment. And that's what he's referring to here. Jesus, that's what he's referring to here in the rest of verse 38. He says, not only you do not know what you are asking, but he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? When Jesus here is referring to the cup that he is to drink and the baptism with which he will be baptized, he is referring to the overwhelming reality of divine judgment and the suffering that he is about to endure as he goes to the cross. The divine judgment that lays before him in his crucifixion. And biblically, both of those pictures, that of the cup and baptism, are used in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, to refer to the wrath and judgment of God the Father that is poured out upon all human sin and rebellion. Specifically in the Old Testament, Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17 and 22, and especially Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 28, use the language of the cup to refer to the wrath and fury of our holy God against sin. Jesus actually refers to his crucifixion as a baptism, the picture of that overwhelming covering of judgment in Luke 12:50. And actually the cup, right here, to which Jesus refers is connected to his suffering, which included, as we read in verse 34, the mocking, the spitting, the beating, the flogging, and ultimately his death. See, as Jesus was crucified on the cross, the full brunt of God's wrath, his anger, which is good and righteous and fair because of our sin and rebellion, was poured out upon Christ on the cross. The cup that Jesus referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying and saying, "Father, if it is your will, would you take this cup from me?" Luke, actually, chapter 22, verses 39 through 46 say that during that prayer, Jesus, looking into the metaphorical cup at that point, saw what was coming down the pike at him, saw God's anger and his wrath toward all those who would trust in him because of their sin, getting ready to be placed upon him. And it says at that time that Jesus became so overwhelmed that not only was he sweating, but it's medically credible that when people are facing an unbelievably intense trial or moment of stress, that the capillaries around their sweat glands begin to burst. And the person's blood actually travels into their sweat glands and out through their pores. And it says at that point in time that Jesus saw God's holy, furious wrath against sin in that cup, knowing that it was about to come and be laid upon his shoulders. And he sweat great drops of blood. But in immense humility, graciously and lovingly, he chose to submit himself to the cross for our good and the glory of his Father. You see, when Jesus was upon the cross, all of God's fury, all of God's wrath, all of God's anger, every last bit of it was poured out upon his Son. Jesus is the one who has taken the punishment that we deserve for our sin, for my sin and your sin, and he has completely absorbed that for you in your place. He bore in his body a torment that we cannot possibly comprehend. But the crazy thing is he did this as someone who had never sinned. He was completely innocent. There was no fault found in him. And he willingly, in your place and in my place, went to the cross and drank the full cup of God's wrath against sin for all those who would trust in him. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Christ would decisively defeat the spiritual enemies of Satan, sin, and death. That's what lie before him in this moment. That's what he was about to go do. One day he will return in great power and in great glory to decisively judge all those who oppose his righteous rule and reign. And failing to perceive this, the disciples hastily reply to Jesus, "Do you think you're able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Do you think you're able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am going to be baptized?" Three words. We're able. We are able. Jesus says back to them in verse 39, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." Now we have to note this, not in the same way. "In the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." That is, Jesus is saying here that the Christian life, that all of those who are disciples of Jesus, their lives will be marked by suffering, by trial, by difficulty. It's not going to be an easy road, even if you follow Christ. But the truth of the Christian life is that for all of those who, turning from sin, trust in the person of Christ, though it's a life that's filled with difficulty and suffering, it's a life that's filled with difficulty and suffering not apart from a faithful Savior who gives grace to sustain you through the trials and is able to sympathize with you having gone through far more immense suffering and trial than we will ever go through. The Christian life is done through trial, through suffering, relying upon a Savior who suffered and died in our place for us in the strength of his might. And Jesus here actually ends verses 37 through 40 with a bit of an intriguing statement. He says, but this issue to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, you think to yourself, Jesus, if you're aware of this, is fully God and fully man in one person. He's 100% God and 100% human being in one person. And God knows everything. God is in control of all things at all times in all places. He knows at this moment, without even flinching, how many hairs are on your head. Or not how many hairs are on your head. He knows when the tiniest, most insignificant sparrow falls from a tree somewhere in a place we've never been. He knows everything. And Jesus here is saying, that thing there that you desire to sit at my right and my left hand, that's not mine to grant. And actually what Jesus is doing here is he's implicitly revealing a bit of the nature of God in those words. The Bible teaches us that there is one true and living God. He eternally exists in three distinct, not separate persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This graphic, actually, which is going to come up there on the screen, might help you understand this issue of what theologians call the Trinity or the triunity of God. If it doesn't and it confuses you, stop looking at it, okay? This is a mind-boggling and amazing truth about the nature and person of God, and it will not fit into our limited, finite minds. But I hope that helps in a bit, but in a small way. That is, the Trinity, God himself, these three persons are united in one God, all equally eternal, all equally powerful, all equally worthy of our worship. And within the Trinity, there is equality, total equality. But there's also something known as deference, not difference, deference. That is to defer. Within the Trinity, God the Father, equal to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, has authority and final authority. And in loving, joyful, eternal community, the Son and the Spirit willingly defer authority to God the Father. And what Jesus is saying here is that that decision, in a sense, that appointment in his eternal plan for who would sit on the right and the left of Jesus in his kingdom, it belongs to the Father. And so in light of all of that, it's clear that James and John are after a different type of greatness than that which is characteristic of the kingdom of Christ. They want it for themselves. They are selfishly pursuing it. And it's at this time that the other disciples have taken notice of the discussion that's happening between Jesus and John, which leads to our next point. Greatness can cause controversy. Greatness can cause controversy. Verse 41 says, and when the 10, that is the other disciples, had heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, we'll get there in a minute. Greatness can cause controversy. And here, this request that James and John have gotten into Jesus to sit at his right and his left, the other disciples are hearing this, and it's not that they're saying, he's going to be crucified, do you not understand what's ahead of him, and you're asking him for that? No. In their minds, they're like, oh my goodness, we missed out. We had an opportunity as well, and they got to it first. And so they are getting ticked off at James and John, and there begins to be this sort of an argument that arises between all of them. And truthfully, in sinfulness, when we give in to the temptation to vie for power and for position and for prominence, we are led to this selfish end of rivalry. Because in the end, we're not concerned with the greatness of God. We're concerned with how many people know me. How do people perceive me? I want to be noticed. I want to be up on the stage. I want a seat at the table. And just as a side, it was this same pursuit of selfish greatness and gain that led to Satan's downfall. He set himself up to be worshipped as God. He wanted to be the one to whom everyone looked and worshipped. And so it's not an overstatement to say when that temptation fills our hearts for power, for position, for prominence, for prestige, for more, it is a demonic attitude. And we need to repent of it immediately. But you see, it's not only the selfish pursuit of greatness that can cause controversy, because even the selfless, sacrificial servanthood of Jesus ended up causing others to revile him to the point of killing. The issue of greatness, whether pursued for God's glory or man's glory, will result in controversy. Though the pursuit of kingdom greatness may cause controversy in this life, 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us that there will be a day when our commendation will come to us from the Lord. It is him that we aim to please. It is him that we long to bring glory and honor and fame to, not ourselves. And if we live a life characterized by that, it may cause controversy in this life. It got Jesus killed. But there will come a day when he looks into your eyes and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's glory." It will cause controversy. And seeing that all of this has broken out and the disciples are going crazy and it just is unclear, Jesus kind of steps in here and he takes charge, offering an explanation of what God-glorifying kingdom greatness looks like. And that brings us to our last point, this: greatness needs explanation. Greatness needs explanation in verses 42 through 45. Follow along as I read. It says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles,'" that is the unbelieving world at that point, "'lord it over them,'" that is authority and their power, "'and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus points out three characteristics that define kingdom greatness, that is, that define the greatness that his followers ought to be pursuing and living out in this world as we are on mission to bring the gospel to those around us. Kingdom greatness first is characterized by verse 43, which leads us to service. Service. Jesus says in verse 43, this whole idea of lording authority or having power over others, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." That word translated servant there is the Greek word diakonos. That doesn't matter so much, except for the fact that it carries with it the imagery of a table waiter, somebody who waits tables. And if you've ever been to Chili's or any other restaurant, you know that there's someone who is there to take your order and bring you anything you need. It's not in a sense like, "Oh my goodness, I ran out of unlimited chips and salsa. I better head back to the kitchen now." No, that person's going to come back and refill your order for you. And that's what the word servant there is picturing, a table waiter. We are all called to be table waiters for those around us for God's glory. We are called to serve those around us so that he might be known and the gospel may be preached. Actually, that word is also where we get the word deacon. So if you've ever wondered what the deacons here do or are for, they're here to serve and build up the body of Christ through service. They're here to offer their gifts and always be on guard to use their gifts so that the needs of people in this body and who surround us outside of our body are met. And Jesus says that the greatness that we pursue ought to be characterized by service of those around us. Number two, kingdom greatness is also characterized by selflessness. Verse 44, Jesus says, "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." That word slave carries with it the idea of a bondservant, someone whose life's ambition is to serve those around them, to bring honor to the name of Christ, and not only just serve them, but give their lives away for them, to in a sense, release their rights for the good of our neighbor. the person who continually is putting the good of others before their own. And this actually specifically applies to the attitude of those who are in leadership. If you are in leadership in any context in this world, you ought to be looking at those who are under you in the chain of command as those to whom you are called to serve, not those who are called to serve you. Kingdom greatness is characterized by leaders being the servants of all, and truthfully, everyone being each other's servant. It's a selfless attitude of heart. And finally, kingdom greatness is characterized by this thing, this characteristic, sacrifice. Verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That title there, Son of Man, is actually the most common designation that Jesus uses to refer to himself in the Gospels. And in Mark alone, it's used 14 times. What it means is that Jesus is unique in who he is. He is fully human and he is fully God. And in the minds of these disciples who would be well acquainted with the Old Testament, that phrase, Son of Man, would have gotten their attention. And it actually comes from Daniel chapter 7, where there is one who dwells in eternity past with a person referred to as the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father. This person called the Son of Man is there with him. And so when Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man," he is saying, "I am the person who has dwelt with God the Father in eternity past in great power and in great glory." And he says, "I have come not to be served, but to serve." That title, Son of Man, it also carries with it this idea of representing a group or body of people. And he says, "I've come as a representative to you, to serve you, not to be served, and to give my life as a ransom for many." That word ransom in the Greek, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it carries with it it indicates the means of deliverance through the paying of a price. This unique person who is fully God and fully man, eternal, infinite, and sinless, came to this world to give his life in place of ours. So that when he died on the cross and his blood was shed, it paid the price to set us free from the power and guilt of sin and release us from the wrath of God. Jesus is the one who has done that in our place. That verse 45 right there, simply in one verse, is the gospel. It's the fact that God himself has taken care of everything that needs to happen in order for sinful human beings to be in a right relationship with him. And Jesus is the one who's accomplished that. God himself. Now, really quickly as we close, look back with me to the first word in verse 45. It's three letters. But it could quite possibly be the most important word in this entire passage. Why? Jesus gets done explaining all of this. And he says, "For." That is, because of what I'm about to tell you, you are able to be people whose lives are characterized by service, by selflessness, and by sacrifice for this reason. This right here is the fuel that will enable you to live a life in this way. Jesus came to give his life for you and for me. It's the gospel. Because he has been our great example, we now can go out and serve others like he has served us. Not in the exact same way, but like he has. The truth of the matter is that the gospel is fuel in the pursuit of kingdom greatness. Because of what Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, we can live lives that are characterized, as I said, by service, selflessness, and sacrifice. And here, specifically to close, I want to revisit those five P's of worldly greatness and proclaim the truth of how the gospel literally crushes those notions, redefining and pointing us toward true greatness for the glory of God and the good of others. Several quick statements here to show you how the gospel does this. The truth that we are saved by what Christ has done, not by what we do. Where the world defines greatness by how powerful we are, the gospel frees us to pursue kingdom greatness by living humbly in the wake of how powerful Christ was for us. Where the world defines greatness by our position, the gospel frees us to pursue kingdom greatness by taking the position of a servant, because the finished work of Christ has secured our position before the Father for all eternity. where the world defines greatness by our prominence, the gospel frees us to be great by being small, because in Christ, the creator of all things loves us. Where the world defines greatness by what we possess, the gospel frees us to be greatly generous, because in Christ we have all we truly need. Similarly, where the world defines greatness by what we've attained, the gospel frees us to be great by sacrificially giving to others, because Jesus has already attained all we need before the Father. Where the world defines greatness by our prestige, the gospel frees us to pursue kingdom greatness by reveling in the success of Christ, not our own. Truly, the way to grow in Christ and in this pursuit of kingdom greatness for God's glory is not to move beyond the gospel, but to move more deeply into it. The gospel is the fuel that drives our pursuit of kingdom greatness for the honor and fame of Jesus and the good of those around us. So let's commit in the strength of his might to grow in the pursuit of kingdom greatness. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for the good news of the gospel, because it is the truth, the message, the news that Jesus has already done all that is required of you for us to be in a right relationship with you. Father, we are saved by receiving his work that is finished in our place. And I pray that as followers of him in this room, or for those who would trust in him now, that we would be people who don't move beyond that news, but move more deeply into it as we see that it is the fuel for the Christian life. Specifically in this pursuit of the greatness to which you have called us. Greatness that reflects your greatness, your power, your glory, your servanthood, your selflessness, and your sacrifice on the cross in our place. Do that in us. Force our minds for our good and our hearts for your glory to believe and embrace the work that Jesus has done. We lift him up in this place tonight.